thing about sending the light. We're going to read about God's ambassador in bonds, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22. And I chose this title. You remember this is the second message in this series. I want to bring eight messages on these eight chapters, the last eight chapters in the book of Acts. And so we were in chapter 21. We'll go through chapter 28. I titled last week's message, From Freedom to Bondage, where Paul, as a free man, comes to Jerusalem. But before it's all done, he's taken prisoner, as we read in our Bible reading a few minutes ago, and taken captive. And they're going to find out why he's causing this great disturbance in Jerusalem. Now, I call my second message Ambassador in Bonds because now we see Paul beginning to speak, beginning to minister as an ambassador for Christ, but he's a prisoner, and he will be a prisoner for the rest of this book, all the way to the very last few verses of this book. Remember that while he's a prisoner, when he gets to Rome, he's still a prisoner. But in Rome, he writes four books of the New Testament, which we have, very well-known books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then the little book of Philemon. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, he calls himself an ambassador in bonds. I'm in the newer version, in chains. I'm chained, but I'm an ambassador for God. In Colossians 4, 3, he says, of the gospel for which I am in bonds. And then even to the little book, when he wrote to Philemon about Onesimus, the slave who was saved, he said about Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So Paul does not let us forget that even though he's a prisoner and even though he's a captive, he is still an ambassador of Christ. We never stop being ambassadors for Christ. And you know what? The church age for the last 2,000 years is filled with ambassadors in bonds. Whether we think of a John Bunyan or a John Rogers, the first Bible translator that was burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, Ridley and Latimer, John Leland and Isaac Backus were in America imprisoned for their faith in the pioneer days. And so there have been lots of people that have followed Paul's example here. Now, Paul's imprisonment and the opposition that we see here to his preaching shouldn't be viewed as unusual. We think of it as something that just doesn't happen, but actually it's more the norm for the church age than anything else. There's always been opposition to the gospel. You would think, wouldn't you, that when you go to a sinner with the good news of the gospel, that they would just love it and be so glad and thank you for telling them that? Of course, if they could see things from a divine point of view and see that we truly are sinners under the condemnation of God and that an eternal separation in hell awaits us if we don't have these sins forgiven and there's no way to do it ourselves, then you'd think a person would say, oh, thank you for telling me the good news of the gospel that delivers me from this condemnation. But rather, we find opposition. And I think no doubt that that is because the fallen, sinful nature that human beings have don't want to be told about their sinfulness. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it. I want to go on doing the things I want to do and living the way I want to live. Even if you tell them that eternity is at stake, this life is but a blink of the eye in eternity, and you're going out there, it doesn't seem to matter. There's this kind of opposition. So, what happens in chapter 22 of Acts when Paul's going to give his first defense? In these eight chapters, by the way, there are five defenses where he has to stand and speak to his captors and to his opposition and the rest. He has to do that five different times, and chapter 22 is the first of those. But the problem here starts earlier, as we've already noted. As a matter of fact, it starts with a man named Trophimus. Back in chapter 1, verse 29, you see the name Trophimus. And if we can go back a couple chapters before that, specifically chapter 20 and verse 4, you will see a list of people that traveled with Paul and were coming with him, leaving Europe, coming back over into Asia, and eventually back to Jerusalem. And the last name mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4, is this Trophimus. And we're told in our chapter, that is 21 and 29, that he is an Ephesian. So he was from Ephesus. But he comes all the way with Paul back, or at least they think they've seen him, and they think Paul must have brought him into the temple, which he did not. But since they saw Trophimus in Jerusalem and knew that he was a Gentile, he's an Ephesian, they make this assumption that Paul's brought him into the temple. And by the way, you could go to the very last book that Paul writes, 2 Timothy, to the last chapter of that book, almost to the very last verse of that book, and in chapter 4, verse 20, you will find that Trophimus is still with Paul, though he's sick at the time. So this was a great Christian man, a Gentile man, and it's because of his association with Paul that Paul now, or this riot, takes place. Now, in the temple, of course, Gentiles were not allowed to come in. It's a Jewish city. It's a Jewish temple. But they did have, on the very outskirts of the temple area, they had a court of the Gentiles. So you could come into that, but you could not come further. Even the women, the Jewish women, could come a little farther, but the Gentiles, no, they had to stay out. Well, one man gives us a translation of a sign, evidently, that was posted at the edge of the court of the Gentiles that read like this: "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." So that was the warning. But even with that, you would think, okay, well, then let's go find Trophimus, right? I mean, if he brought the Gentile in, Trophimus is the one that's in trouble. But, of course, Trophimus never came in there, so they can't find him. So they've grabbed Paul instead, and they hate Paul anyway for the things that he's done. So here in the verses that we read a little bit ago, beginning in verse 36, 37, we find the stage being set for this defense. You know, there's always this kind of a misunderstanding. They bring Paul, they arrest Paul and bring him in, and they've already got it in their mind. This is that Egyptian guy who's in charge of his own army out there, you know, 4,000 murderers. This must be the guy. They don't know that. They're just assuming that. And so they bring him in. You know, it is kind of interesting that sometimes, you know, you speak as a Christian, people don't know where you're coming from. They make all kinds of suppositions about you and your faith and what you believe and so forth. But then Paul sets the record straight in verse 39, which we'll come back to in a minute. But basically, I mean, he says, "I am a," and by the way, back up in verse 37, when he first talked to the chief captain, he was speaking in the Greek language, which was the commonly lingua franca of the day. And the guy says, "Oh, I thought you were an Egyptian. You can speak Greek?" And Paul's eventually going to say, "Yeah, and I can speak a lot more than that too." But, yeah, because I'm a Jewish person. I'm not an Egyptian. And as a matter of fact, I was brought up in a Roman city known very well. And later he will say, I was even taught down in verse 3 by your greatest teacher, and that is Gamaliel. Of course I can speak Greek. So he kind of sets the record straight there. But in the end, it says that he begins to speak to them, at the end of verse 40, in the Hebrew tongue. And again, that will be said in verse 2. So not only is he speaking Greek, but he's speaking this. Now, some people believe this, that by the Hebrew language you have, dialect is the Greek word, that it could be Aramaic. Now, that's possible in the sense that Aramaic and Hebrew are cognate languages. They're very close to one another. And the common people did speak Aramaic. They didn't speak their old Hebrew. That language was kind of a dead language. But the intelligent people and the scribes and Pharisees did speak Hebrew. So there's a little question as to whether he was actually speaking the old Hebrew, but even at that, he's at least speaking the Jewish language, which would have been the Aramaic version of Hebrew. You know that in the book of Daniel, part of the Hebrew text of the book of Daniel is actually Aramaic. So there's part of that even inspired in our Old Testament. So here he is speaking like this, and he says, I'm from Tarsus in, by the way, Cilicia. I pronounce it that way because these are kappas in Greek. They're k's in Greek. Cilicia. There are some people say that if a man said, I'm from Cilicia, it was kind of like saying, that's equivalent to being Dr. Paul. That was a highfalutin city for that part of the world. I had a teacher in graduate school. His name was Dr. Malik, and he was an Egyptian man. He teaches at UCLA, but he was teaching a course for our seminary. This is out in LA, and I remember him saying that to me. He had to read his Egyptian Bible and then look up the English as to what it meant. But anyway, he made that point that when Paul said, "I am Paul of Tarsus," that demanded immediate respect. So perhaps that is so. Now, I think in that introduction is kind of surprise. Christians actually know more than you think they know. You know, they think he's some Egyptian guy who can't even speak their language, and he's got a bunch of rabble rousers, and probably a good thing that we captured him. And all of a sudden, he realizes who this man is. More educated than himself, more well known in Jerusalem than himself. Oh, that's who you are. See. And we'll see even more than that by the time we end chapter 22. So notice in my outline that you have before you in your bulletin a few things. When I say an ambassador's background, of course, I'm not only speaking of Paul, I'm speaking of you and me too. We are ambassadors for Christ, right, as the Bible says. But this is the way it's presented to us in chapter 22. First of all, we get his background. So we get this ambassador's background. So notice, he begins his talk in verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense which I make unto you. Now, Luke stops, and he puts in this parenthesis. Now, Luke was probably there. Luke had not been arrested. He was not part of the riot. And being Gentile himself, was staying clear of all of this, but he can write about this later. And so he says, when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. I mean, he demands respect because of who he is and how he's speaking. And so he addresses them as fathers and brethren. You remember that when Paul writes his epistles, he often addresses the Jewish hearers or readers as brethren and as fathers. You could read Romans 9, 1 through 5. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, whose are the fathers and of whom Christ came. Or Romans 11, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. And so he immediately identifies with his audience, and they have to realize, oh, this is a well-known Jewish person here that we're about to stone to death. And he even says, not only that, in verse 3, I am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, now we will find, of course, in the book of Acts here, earlier, that he kind of quells a riot even before this. I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law. The fathers was zealous toward God, as you are this day. You know, it's kind of like saying, If you met somebody who's still lost and doesn't want to hear the gospel, and you might say to them, you know, I was just like you. You know, when somebody tried to tell me the gospel, I did the same thing you're doing right now. And that's kind of what Paul is saying to them. But then he speaks in their language. And now when he speaks in their language, they stop and they say, this is somebody we need to listen to. I maybe have told this story some time ago, but I want to tell it again about my father-in-law, Anne's father, Peter Slobodian. I went with him to Russia and Ukraine the first time in 92. And the Soviet Union was still kind of operating, but the power had been taken away. And we went to Kyiv for the first time I'd ever been in that city, to a large church. This is the one I think I've told you before. It was in January like it is now, in the middle of Ukraine. And they had the windows open at the side of the church building so the people standing outside in the snow could listen through the windows. And it wasn't 40 degrees inside that building, I'm telling you, because it was below zero outside. And they stood there for 2 hours to hear the gospel in 92. Well, Peter, Ann's dad, did fluently speak five or more languages because he grew up in Europe and he had a Polish grandmother and he grew up in Ukraine and then they went to South America and he spoke Spanish and he married a girl from a Russian girl but from Brazil, so you know, and then came to America. I mean, they had all these languages. It was really kind of fun to be around. But I heard him speak that morning in this large church, and he spoke in Russian. Now, all of the Soviet Union people were commanded to speak in Russian. No matter what of those countries you were from, the Soviet Union said, you will speak Russian. And so even these Ukrainian people had to speak Russian. It was easy for them to do. And still to this day, most of them still speak Russian. But he realized that there were some problems in the church there. Some of these people believed that you could lose your salvation, and they believed that you could lose your salvation for various things like men wearing jewelry. And so whenever we spoke in front of people and whenever Dad spoke, you had to take your watch off, you had to take your wedding ring off, and things like this, because they saw that as a sign of carnality and probably you've lost your salvation. This is why, you know, some women have their heads covered, some do not, married and unmarried, and various things like that. They could look at a picture and say, see how many lost people there are in that picture? So I remember that. But now Dad, he grew up there, but now he's learned better. He was a PhD and a THD himself after he came to America. So he wants to teach his people. How am I going to do that? So we spent the afternoon with the pastor in his apartment. We came back to the service that night. Sam was there. But Sam was just learning the language. He wasn't as fluent as he is nowadays. So he and I were sitting together, and Dad began speaking, and Sam says to me, he's speaking in Ukrainian. Because Sam knew that, that was their home language. He's speaking in Ukrainian. Now, that was unheard of. These people had not heard anything in Ukrainian all of their lives because the Soviet Union forbid it. But now the Soviet Union is out of power. And so you could tell, number one, Dad was just fluent in this language. I mean, I could tell, and I don't even speak that language, I could just tell he was much more at home with what he was doing. And the people were attentive like crazy. But you know what he did? He had a wedding ring on, and he had his watch on. And so they're listening to him in the language, but they're saying, well, what's he doing with jewelry on? But I love this language, and this is great, you know. And so he does the whole sermon that way, and immediately afterwards, which was kind of their common thing, they all rushed, the men especially of the church, right to the front of the auditorium and stood around the pulpit, a big group of people, and said, what's going on here? And he begins to explain to them about eternal security, about how you can lose and not lose your salvation through wearing jewelry, and that was fine and things like this. In other words, you see what he did. He identified with them through the common language so that he could then give them biblical truth that they really needed to hear. And they were glad to hear it. And to this day, whenever I go back to Kyiv, which isn't that often, my son Matt's going to be there in April, they'll go to that same church. It'll be in this very church, and they don't have a problem with this kind of thing at all. So what I'm saying is, here's Paul saying, I know if I speak in their language, they'll listen to me. And there will be immediate connection that I have with them. And he does that with them here. You know, I love the first chapters of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel begin in Ezekiel 1:3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. But in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, I came to them of the captivity by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat. I've heard missionaries use that as a text a number of times. I sat where they sat. They knew I was one of them. I was a captive too. And I came out there among them and said, let's talk about where we are and what God wants. So that's what Paul is doing here. And you know, folks, the application is easy. You have a connection to somebody that no one else has. Or you have a connection to a certain kind of people that no one else has. If you're a veteran, you can speak to veterans, can't you? If you were an athlete, you can speak to athletes. If you have a certain ethnic background, can speak a language, then you have that connection with people. Or maybe you just kind of have the same interest. Maybe you had an illness, like cancer or something, and now you're free of it. You can speak to people who are going through that. All of us have some kind of a connection like that with people that no one else would have, or at least no one close by. And so our background is actually a door of opportunity for us. It's not a difficulty at all. Well, secondly, we see in a long stretch of verses the ambassador's conversion. This does take up most of the chapter here, and notice it goes through really verse 4, but I think I have there verse 6 through 21. And this long paragraph, Paul begins to tell about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Now, in case you have forgotten, this conversion experience of Paul is mentioned three times in the book of Acts. It happens in chapter 9, so that's the first place that you have it. And then Paul will recap it here in chapter 22, and then we have an even longer account than this in chapter 26, which we'll get to, when we get up to chapter 26. Each one a little different. Some of them contain information that the other accounts don't have. You say, is that a problem? Not at all. I mean, obviously, this was a conversation between the Lord and Paul, and not everything about the conversation has to be included in every account of it. But whatever is told by inspiration through Luke, by the way, Luke writes all three of these, then we know that that information is true. Now, chapter 22's account is the briefest account. I'm not going to read all the verses, but you know I often talk about red-letter Bibles, right? And so if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red letters, you see them there in your chapter. By the way, the original writers didn't drop the black ink and pick up the red ink when they were writing inspired letters. Don't think that. As a matter of fact, it doesn't make those words any more inspired than any other words. It's just one of those kind of ways to highlight a quotation. This is Jesus speaking. So my point is, you see the red letters in the discussion, and you know kind of, you remember what happened in this account. But verse 18 is unique to this particular account. It's not in chapter 9 or chapter 26. He saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, the Lord said that to Paul way back then, after he was converted at Damascus and he went back to Jerusalem. He says, they're not going to listen to you in Jerusalem. Why do you have it here in this account? Because that's exactly what's happening here too. And so he's kind of saying, you know, God knows that you people won't want to hear the gospel. And I know that. I experienced this before. This is the way it is. Now, Ananias is mentioned here as that man who came to Paul. And I want you to notice just something quickly about Ananias in verses 13 and 14. So God had come to Ananias, we're told about him in the verse previous, and he's supposed to say this to Paul, "Brother Saul," which is what his name was at the time, "receive thy sight." And the same hour, Paul's recounting this, "I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers," notice the fathers again, "hath chosen thee that," and I want to show you four things that God commissioned Paul to do, "that thou shouldest know his will." Secondly, "see the just one," because Paul did see Jesus. Thirdly, "that thou shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." And fourthly, "thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Now, that's an apostolic commission to this apostle, but can't you see yourself there in many of those? I mean, God saved you in a unique way, at a unique place and time, and in a very real way, he has also said to us, "Look, I have saved you, and saved you with my word, which you know, put my spirit within you so that you can go and speak this to other people." So in a very similar way that God made this commission to this ambassador in bonds, he's made that commission to you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Tell what you know. Say what you can say. And so he does that. And so we can do it too. You know, the whole issue here is going to be about Gentiles, isn't it? In this chapter, they think he brought a Gentile into the temple area. Now, he's going to do all of this until you see verse 21, when he's quoting the words of Jesus, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And man, when they hear that word, they go ballistic again. But the fact is that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul often brought up the subject of Gentiles long before this. I want to give you an example of this in Rome. If you write down the reference, you can read it later. But in Romans 15, 9 through 12, in these about four or five verses, he mentions the Gentiles six times and quotes from three or four different Bible books. He says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. "As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thee thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice you Gentiles with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord all you Gentiles and laud him all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse. He shall rise and reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust." In other words, in one little short paragraph, he quotes Psalm 18, Psalm 117, Deuteronomy 32, and Isaiah 11, saying God is going to reach out to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And these Jewish people should have known this, right? This is their Bible. Paul's, to the Romans, quoted the Jewish scriptures. And so here when he says, "Christ sends me, as our scriptures say, to the Gentiles," they should have said, "Great, somebody's going to the Gentiles with the message." Nope. When they hear that word Gentiles, it's all over. Well, you and I are Gentiles, most of us, I guess, and we are saved by God's grace because of that. As a matter of fact, the world, we've gone around the world so far that we now have to go back to the Jewish people with the gospel and try to win them to the Lord. But let me remind you that you are an ambassador for Christ too. You remember 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God." Even in the apostles' stead. You know, the apostles aren't around anymore. You and I are. So here's an ambassador's background. Secondly, an ambassador's conversion. A long passage here. We didn't read every verse, but you know what happens here. But we come down to verse 22. And thirdly, I think we have the ambassador's challenge. Now, as we had led up to it, verse 22, they gave him audience unto this word. What word is that? Gentiles. I mean, after all, that's, they think that's why they're stoning him, or they're going to stone him, because of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And then lifted up their voice and saying, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. You know, this happens again, by the way, in Acts 28:28. When Paul gets to Rome and he's put under house arrest, he can invite all of his Jewish friends or acquaintances in Rome, or any Jewish people that want to come and hear him. So he had a day when he had a Jewish audience there under house arrest, and it says this. He's saying in 28:28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. We don't want to hear this anymore. You know, Homer Kent, a great theologian from Grace Seminary, had this to say about it. I thought this was funny. He said, "The Jews believed in proselytizing Gentiles, but not apart from requiring submission to the Mosaic law. The crowd," he says here, "reacted in a characteristic mode of," and he calls it, "Oriental displeasure." You know, it's kind of part of their world, isn't it? Because even to this day, when something has offended people in the Oriental world, I mean, you can have a riot of 1 million people in the streets within an hour. There's just something about that part of the world, and this was the Jewish world as well. Today it's a lot largely Islamic world. I mean, they can have a riot at the drop of a hat. And that's what was going on here. Now, they did that, and by the way, have you ever had a reaction like that to the gospel? You know, if you are a converted Roman Catholic, if you grew up in that works-type religion and found Christ as your Savior, and you go back and try to witness to Roman Catholics, they can blow their top. Because basically you are saying to them, you're not saved if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ. And they don't like that. It's even worse, of course, with some cults and or with Muslims, of course, it would be. And it's that way still with Jewish people if you try to take them the gospel. Well, verse 24 is even funnier, because the chief captain, and we'll learn that who he is in the next chapters, Claudius Lysias, the chief captain, commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. We noticed this before. What a system of law. Here's the guy being beat up, so let's bring him into the castle and beat him up some more. Let's see if we can find out why he's being beat up. You know, it's really kind of a crazy system that they have here. Now, some believe this could be what was called Roman flagellism, which is not just a whipping with a reed or rod, but that cat of nine tails, or at least some version of it, that would literally leave the person ripped apart and probably crippled if they did this to him. And Paul is going to say he suffered being getting 39 or 40 stripes, save one, 5 times in his life. Well, look, you know, in chapter 25, verse 16, when later he defends himself in another message, he says, "Is it not the manner of Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have his accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him?" You know what Paul does? He says, you know Roman law, and Roman law has a certain code to it. And you let a man defend himself and even see his accusers face to face. That was Roman law. I mean, it would be good for us to have some of that in America sometimes, especially in our Congress. But here they were doing it, and Paul has to remind them of their own law and how they have transgressed it here. Now, let me just point out at this point, before we go to the last point, that sometimes you commit yourself to another person's conscience. So let me read you a verse in 2 Corinthians 4:2, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." What does he mean by that? All Paul could do was to say, here's the truth, here I am, how are you going to respond to that? That's the way we take the gospel to people. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. You know, two times that I have as a pastor often to speak to a group of people are weddings and funerals. And I've done many more funerals and weddings, but at either one, you have a real mixed multitude of people. And so at either one, at the wedding or the funeral, you're going to give in some way or another the gospel. I mean, you're going to talk about heaven and hell and life and everlasting life and so forth. And you know what? It's always amazing to me, if you go before a crowd of people's faces, you don't know them from Adam, but you don't have to go very far into the gospel until you can almost tell by the looks on their faces whether they're receiving this or not. You'll see Christian people kind of smiling and nodding up and down. You'll see other people frowning real seriously, you know. And yet, what are you doing? You're commending yourself to their conscience. You're saying, here's what the truth is. How are you going to receive it? It's really up to you, not to me. And that happened to me last weekend, of course. I didn't know all of the people who were there at the funeral. That'll happen, no doubt, at a wedding this summer. Who knows? I mean, you just don't know. But that's giving the gospel out. And it may be somebody that you speak one-on-one with, and you don't know how they're going to receive the gospel. You commend yourself to their conscience. That's what Paul was doing. Let me move to the last point, an ambassador's protection. Well, what happens here at the end is, beginning in verse 25, "And as they bound him with thongs," because they're going to whip him, "Paul said to the centurion that stood there," he's the one doing it, notice this, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned, a Roman citizen?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came. I mean, now he's alarmed. And, of course, we know why he's alarmed. Because you don't do this to a Roman, has Roman citizenship, and you do not do this to a Roman who hasn't been condemned in a court of law properly. "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea, yes." And the chief captain answered, with a great sum, that is money, "Obtained I this freedom?" Paul said, "I was even freeborn." I got you one up on that. I was freeborn. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul here uses his Roman citizenship to protect himself. He doesn't always do that. As a matter of fact, the greatest example is Philippi, when he and Silas are beaten and put into that Philippian jail. And you can read this in Acts 16, where then he's in the jail, and God miraculously delivers them, and then the next morning they're going to come and release him, and the jailer says, "Just leave town, Paul. You got out, just go." And Paul says, "No, I'm going to make them come and get me. I'm a Roman citizen." And they come, and they say, "You're a Roman citizen?" He says, "Yeah." And they're thinking, "Oh, no, we beat him and put him in prison. We didn't even check that out." Now, it's interesting to me why Paul didn't bring that up beforehand. Why didn't Paul say, you can't whip me without a trial. I'm a Roman citizen." He could have. He does it here. Sometimes he did. Sometimes he didn't. I guess for the purpose of what he was doing, he knew. I wouldn't question his motives. But here, maybe as he says to the Corinthians, "Five times I've been whipped, 40 stripes save one." And he's saying, "One more time, I don't know if I can take." I don't know why. But he says, you know, "Is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman?" Immediately, I mean, the red flags go up. Here's an interesting account of that Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary, had this take on it. I think this is interesting. He said this: when the Romans captured countries, all the people became slaves of Rome, all the people in that country. No one had the rights of Roman citizenship except the elite, and these people could contribute to the treasury of Rome the equivalent of something like $50,000 in our money. And they would become then Roman citizens. So everyone's a captive, everyone's a slave, but if you're a rich person in that country, you buy your citizenship. That's what Claudius Lysias is saying he's doing here. So in Greece and Syria, Barnhouse goes on, among other places, the rich were Roman citizens. When Paul said, "I was born a citizen," he meant that his father or grandfather had been rich and bought their Roman citizenship. So probably something like that happened. Somewhere back in his history, somebody bought the Roman citizenship, so now he and all of his children that are going to be born are born free. So Paul says that, meaning he came from a fairly well-to-do family anyway, also back in Cilicia. And so here he is saying that. And then we find, verse 29, straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, and after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. I mean, you're in trouble for doing that, for binding this Roman citizen. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded that the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And now we have the next day the second defense before the Jews themselves. And we'll come back to that, of course, next time. So, you know, in this last point, just let me say, you know, God has always kind of had his way of opening doors for the gospel in various ways. And back then, one of the ways was for Roman citizens or someone who could speak Greek that the whole world, the civilized world, spoke. And Paul was both of those. And so he had these open doors. You know, and throughout the church history, the British Empire, the sun never sets on the British Empire, actually was a great cause of the advancement of the gospel around the world. Because Great Britain was a Christian nation that sent the gospel out wherever their empire was. And the history of America has largely been that way. Many of you have traveled in foreign countries, and you know how it is. You can go almost anywhere with the English language. And people actually kind of respect you. I remember I was in India in 1980, and they didn't like Americans at all. But they were hands-off of Americans. Because if America quit supporting their country, their whole country would have fallen apart overnight. And so you had an open door in countries like that. And that is so true. Or think of this. Think of American veterans who fought in the Philippines or fought in Japan or Korea later, and Germany and places like this. They became some of the best missionaries when they went back to those countries later as veterans, but foreign missionaries, back to those countries with the very gospel. They were welcomed, and some of the greatest ministries going on today were started by veterans who went back to those countries. So God has always had his way, is what I'm saying, of opening doors and sometimes closing doors. So we may have worldly protections at times because of who you are, what language you speak, or where you're from, but God always protects us. Not that we never suffer. Paul suffered greatly in his life. Not that we never suffer physically, but we're never out of God's will is the important thing, because God can open doors and God can make his gospel go where we want. So the sympathy we have enjoyed as Americans may quickly turn on us, even as our Christian America, because the subjects of abortion are very anti-Christian. The subject of LGBTQ plusism, socialism, globalism, climate change, all of these are very anti-Christians, and there's a growing antipathy toward the Christian message even in our country. And some of our open doors may change. But here we have an ambassador in bonds, an ambassador who kept preaching the gospel regardless of how those things happened. You are salt and light. So salt needs to go where it's unsavory, and light needs to go where there's darkness. And we all have that commission from God to bring the gospel to our situation. Stand with me now, if you will, as we think about these things. Think about this great apostle Paul and what he's doing here. Let's apply this to ourselves and ask, Lord, what do you want me to do in my situation? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time this morning in your word and just being in your house with your people. We know we hold in our hand the word of God, and we know that we have in our hearts the Holy Spirit of God, which teaches us and convicts us and draws us and pushes us in the right direction. And so, Father, as we read these inspired words, true and right history, Father, help us then to apply these to our lives here in the 20th century, the 21st century, in this late day, that we might be as faithful to you and to the gospel as these great men were. So, Father, speak to each and every heart today, and may your will be done. We never know if someone's hearing this message, whether today or some time later, who doesn't know Christ as Savior. And maybe something that's been said today through Paul's message might touch that heart. May that heart respond to Jesus Christ as Savior. Bless us, Father, and speak to our hearts in the way that we need. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.